Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 does. Got daily articles, got sermon helps, got videos, got free academies, got 1517 music. We got events. Well, we got one event, an actual 1517 event that you can come to now. Guys like Chad, who are just roaming the earth, speaking about things in the Old Testament, you could probably catch him in a place near you because he's in all the places. So you can go over there and find out what Chad's speaking schedule is like. See if he's going to be somewhere near you and go check him out. If you want to go to a 1517 event, like a conference, well, you can't go to the national event. It's sold out. But you can go to the regional event in Bentonville, Arkansas. That's May 5th and 6th. But if you want to go to that, you better buy a ticket real soon. I say this as tickets are in very short supply for that. They have really picked up the last couple of weeks. And they're just not going to be there that long, much longer. It is going to sell out. It always does. So go over there, grab that. There's a link in the show notes if you want to do it that way. Chad, last week we got to talk about a really long reign to a really bad king. And that's pretty much the beginning and end of it. It was all bad, and it lasted a long time.
Yeah. I mean, we've seen some bad guys, but Manasseh, he wins a gold medal for not being a great king. And turns out we're in 2 Kings 21:19. So it turns out evidently his son wasn't much better. We've got just a little blurb about him, and before you know it, they take him out. And then we're on to the next guy.
Yeah, this reads a little bit like, king. You have a long reign of a terrible king, and then his son takes over, and some guys are like, "Ooh, I just saw this movie. I don't like it. Let's hit eject on this real quick."
Yeah, that's definitely what happened. So his son's but is named Ammon or Amon, A-M-O-N, however you want to say it. He was 22 when he started his reign. And he lasted a total of 2 years, not quite the 55 years of his dad. 2 years in Jerusalem. We get his mom's name, Meshulameth. It's a mouthful. And here's the verdict on his reign, verse 20. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. So the apple did not fall very far from that tree. Walked in all the way in which his father walked, served the idols that his father had served, and worship them. So Manasseh had basically undone everything that his father had done. But when Manasseh's son comes along, he's like, "Hey, I kind of like what dad did. I think I'll just keep on doing what he did. Abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, didn't walk in the way of the Lord." So gets a flunking grade, big fat F. And so verse 23 says that some of his servants, they got together behind closed doors, had a little conspiracy, and they put the king to death in his house. So engaged in some regicide there, took out the king. The people of the land then turned around and struck down those guys who had conspired against the king. So you got bloodshed going all over the place. Some folks kill the king, some other folks kill those people. It's just one of these royal messes, literally, that we've seen a few other times in 1 and 2 Kings.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it's not explicit in here that, yeah, like these servants get together and they say, "We just got done with something terrible. Let's not do that again. This guy's going to do this. This guy's already doing the same stuff." It could just be like, "Oh, let's try to seize some power here. It's possible." For whatever reason, like, because it talks about all the things that he did and then immediately follows that, it reads like that to me. It might just be the might not be the case. It certainly seems like he was doing some stuff and there was a couple of guys that they weren't into it anymore. And that doesn't mean the people weren't, because apparently a lot of the people were.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, as you see these, the movies about the ancient times, and anytime there's a death of the king and somebody else is going to take his place, you know, it's always dangerous. Well, it turns out those movies are like based on reality. It's a very dangerous time. So if my dad was king and I knew that, he was, getting on up there, I think I'd be surrounding myself with some trusted bodyguards at all times, because just not a safe place to be, as Ammon found out. So these guys conspire against the king, kill him. Some other people kill them. And then they make Josiah, his son, king in his place. And then we get this notice that we're all accustomed to by now, that if you want to find out more, well, then turn to the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah. And then one last verse about him. He was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So same place that his dad, Manasseh, got buried as well. And that's really all. I mean, that's about seven verses about Ammon. And just kind of, you know, one of these other examples. We've seen many other ones like it, where the son imitates the father, and things do not go well with him. But you get to chapter 22, and things are going to turn around. I mean, we're in after hearing about Manasseh and about his son. It's not really what you'd expect coming up next, the guy that we hear about in chapter 22. But it's a welcome relief. In fact, it's kind of breath of fresh air that I never would have anticipated, given kind of the downward spiral that Judah has been engaged in, where you'll have a bad king, then you have a worse king, then you'll have an even worse king. The one you wouldn't expect to come along is Josiah here in chapter 22. In fact, it turns out that if you look at all the stuff that said about Josiah, he sparkles almost better than anybody else. I mean, even David and Hezekiah. I mean, we talked about Hezekiah was the best of the best, but you listen to some of the language about Josiah, and it's like, wow, he almost out Hezekiah's Hezekiah, almost out David's David. He's just incredibly impressive in his fidelity, as we will see. But I think what strikes me as the most impressive thing about Josiah is that after he initiates his reforms, kind of finds out how bad the situation is and begins to initiate his reform, he finds out that it won't make any difference in the long run, that God is still going to visit vengeance and punishment on the southern kingdom. And Josiah nevertheless continues with his reforms, even though he knows in the end it's not going to stop that which has been predetermined and pre-warned by God himself.
Now, Josiah does, I mean, he reigns like a decent amount of time. I mean, he reigns, you know, 30 plus years, but that's considering he was 8 years old when he started. It's not a lot of adult reigning. You know, he doesn't get a lot. He doesn't get to reign a long time as a man.
Yeah, he doesn't live to 40, about 39 when he dies. So.
Yeah, and you know, as far as I'm concerned, that's only about 9 years of being an adult. So, because you know, as we know, in your 20s, you don't know anything, and so he's impressive in that way too. That he did all this, and he was young when he did this. I mean, most of the time, you think that wisdom doesn't kick in until about the time that Josiah is, you know, buried. So that part's impressive. And I think, I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about this, but as far as righteousness goes, righteous kings go, I mean, Josiah's got to be the most sort of righteous king that Israel ever has.
Yeah, I mean, it's a night, well, especially when you consider what he inherited.
Yeah.
You know, so he's got his grandfather, Manasseh, reigns for over half a century. He could not have messed up Judah worse than he did. I mean, this full-scale pedal to the metal idolatry all over the place. We're going to hear about all the stuff that Josiah had to get rid of. And it was like, hey, let's find every possible horrendous kind of thing, and we're going to bring it into Jerusalem. That's kind of the way that Manasseh operated. So you got every imaginable kind of idolatry going on in Jerusalem. And that, not only does he inherit that, but the people who are his citizens, I mean, that's what they've been used to. Most of these people did not know anything different. So for 55 years plus the 2 years so 57 years, almost six decades, Judah has been this downward spiral of idolatry. And then Josiah comes along, he inherits this. And then after a few years, he takes this night and makes it into day. I mean, it's not just admirable, it's just almost shocking what he was able to accomplish. And like you said, the righteousness that he shows as a result.
And it seems that, well, I think one of the things that's really crazy is that at the beginning of this sort of, it doesn't talk about him having Disney, you know, because, well, I'm letting the cat out of the bag here, but he doesn't have a manuscript. He doesn't have a playbook. Yeah. But he's still a worshiper of Yahweh. This is all based on tradition, somebody telling him stuff. He doesn't have the scriptures. He doesn't. And we're going to see that happen. That's wild.
Yeah, I'm wondering if he, some of the people who he had this assassination, then they put to death those guys. Maybe, hopefully, possibly, he had around him some people who were followers of the faithful way. You know, maybe some of the, obviously, an 8-year-old is not going to be the one who's making all the decisions about what's happening in the kingdom. So he would have had these trusted set of advisors around him. And it makes sense that they were good and they were, you know, giving him the right kind of advice, counsel, wisdom based upon the ways of the Israelite ancestors. I mean, nothing else kind of makes sense with regard to the decisions that he makes unless he was raised in that fashion.
Yeah, and we'll see. I mean, we're going to get into this text, but I mean, you'll see it kind of in verse 3. I mean, there's people going up into the house of the Lord, which you don't know anything about other than like someone just telling you something. Which yes. may be right and maybe wrong. I mean, you know how this works. I mean, if you had no Bible and it just everything's just getting passed down, like this game of telephone, who knows how weird the things that are that you think are the right things.
Oh, yes, absolutely. All right, so let's jump in here. Verse 1. He's 8 years old when it begins to reign. Reigns 31 years in Jerusalem. We get his mother's name, Jedidiah. And verse 2 kind of sums up everything. We're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. So we're stretching all the way back to the beginning of this Davidic dynasty. Walked in the way of David, his father. And now this coming description is significant. It says he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't become either a liberal or a conservative, but he was, you know, just kind of a middle-of-the-road kind of guy.
just real moderate.
Just real moderate. No, it's not what that means. That particular language in the Hebrew is actually replicated in a couple of significant places, and these are both from the book of Deuteronomy. So the first of these is Deuteronomy 17, and one of the things that sticks out about Deuteronomy 17 is this is the early command that God gives through Moses about the kings of Israel who will be in the future. So remember, of course, when Moses is still around, there are no kings. There won't be kings for quite a while. But Moses in Deuteronomy does say, hey, if you have a king, here's what the king is not supposed to do. You know, he's not supposed to be like a horse collector or a gold collector. He's not supposed to do all these things. But what he is supposed to do is to make a copy of the law, in particular, the copy of Deuteronomy, and to study that. That's like his main task is to absorb the word of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 17:20, we read that he's to not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So that language of not turning aside to the left and not turning aside to the right is a description of how the ideal king is supposed to operate. And of course, that's exactly what is now said of Josiah. And then also, we've had this same kind of language in Deuteronomy 28. This is in the sections about blessings and curses. And it says that, you know, if you're careful to do all these, if you don't turn aside from any of the words that I tell you today to the right or to the left, then everything's going to be all right. So again, the idea is not that you're kind of a middle of the road believer. It's rather that you stick with the straight and narrow. In other words, you stay right with what God has given in his word. So that is the verdict up front about Josiah. And that kind of tells you almost everything you need to know about what kind of person that he's going to be. Okay, so let's get into what happened. Verse 3 introduces us to the time frame that we're looking at. And this isn't right away. This is when he's about 26 years old. So it's the 18th year of King Josiah. And he sends Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, who's his secretary, his scribe. That's the same word that sometimes is translated as scribe, sofer. Probably, you know, it's some sort of high government official, we might say. I don't know what we'd compare it to today. But one of the top governmental officials sends this guy to the temple And he gives these instructions. He says, I want you to go up to the high priest, who is a fellow by the name of Hilkiah. So go to the high priest so that he can count the money that's been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. So basically what he wants him to do is, hey, I want you to go and take stock of how many offerings have been brought in. You know, people probably brought in gold and silver and other kinds of things in various forms. In fact, there's a pretty good argument that count the money would better be translated as like kind of melt it down. Because maybe you'll have, you know, a little, it's not like they didn't have coinage. Let's kind of get that straight. It wasn't like they came in and, you know, put their shekels or their quarters, dimes and pennies and whatever into the offering plate. These were just little pieces of metal. And maybe they were even sometimes, you know, earrings or other things that were made of gold and silver. So you had to do something with these. And maybe some of these are melted down into kind of these units of measurement. So whatever it is, he's supposed to keep track of how much is there, how much has been brought into the house of the Lord as offerings. And then he's supposed to take that and give it to the guys who are going to do all the repairs for the temple, the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. So they can give it to the people that work under them, all the carpenters and the builders and the masons. So they can, you know, go to Home Depot, buy their timber, go to the place where they get their stone and where the quarry. And anyway, he wants them basically to take stock how much money is there and make sure that the right people get it, so that materials can be bought to make sure that the temple is taken care of. And even says at the end, don't worry about, you know, keeping really close tabs and checking their credit card, because they're trustworthy. They do honestly. So everything's going to be above board about this. So that's the basic instructions that the king gives. So he gets there, Shaphan does, he's on this mission from the king. And Hilkiah, the high priest, this is like one of these moments where he says this, and it kind of comes across in a nonchalant sort of way. So Shaphan, the king's secretary, shows up, and Hilkiah says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.
This is amazing. This is like, if you imagine you like went to church. And, you know, you're showing up there and you're like, hey, you know, it's church work day. We'll make sure that, you know, we're going to repair the roof and, we're getting a new carpet put in and stuff. And you're there. And then the pastor goes, hey, check it out. You never believe it. I was in the sanctuary and I found a Bible. This is crazy.
Yeah, it was under some cleaning supplies in the back. I was looking for some pledge, getting some rags. I was like, what is that? I
haven't seen one of these in forever.
Yeah, see, one of these in like, I don't know, 57 years. It's a Bible. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, there's plenty of ink has been spilled over exactly what this is. I mean, was this the entire Torah? Was this Deuteronomy? Most of the scholarly literature will point to that this was, in particular, the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Because the Hebrew that's used there to describe the book of the law is used in the book of Deuteronomy to describe that book. So maybe it was Deuteronomy alone, maybe it was more than that, but whatever it was, this was a book that had been misplaced, hidden, who knows? You know, we are coming out of the reign of Manasseh when things were terrible. We had all these anti-Deuteronomy, anti-Torah things happening. So wouldn't it be convenient if all of a sudden the book of the law of the Lord got misplaced?
And by the way, nobody could read it. If it's misplaced, you're just out of luck, because what this text does is it should give you a great appreciation for how easy books are to come by nowadays. Because back then, if you have, I mean, he doesn't say, I have found a book of the law, son, the book of the law. Like, what does this tell you? That, well, there is not a lot of these. It's not like there's like 1,000 copies of this floating around or whatever. You're in a different time and place where you can hide one book. People just can be ignorant. I mean, there's no way for you to make more copies of this if you don't have an original. I mean, this is a disastrous thing and a huge deal if you find it.
Yeah, I think it's pretty. I'm glad you pointed that out. because it's really hard for us to place ourselves in a situation where a book could be lost, right?
Yeah, you just print another one off.
You just print another one off, or you know, I log into my Amazon Prime and I download a Kindle, and like that fast, it's on my device, you know.
Oh, so
millions of copies of whatever you want are out there. I mean, you can read books for free online in Google Books at times. I mean, just they're everywhere.
Even if
there's one copy.
Say they said, Dan, every copy of Scandalous Stories, which is a book I wrote, you can buy it and read it. It's about parables. Every copy is gone. And the printer has, you know, the manuscript has went up in a fire. They lost all their computers and stuff. It's just gone forever. I then say, that's no problem. Let me log on to the cloud here. Let's pull this down for you and hit print. And I mean, I could have you another copy of that book in 10 minutes if you wanted it. Yeah. If every copy known to man was vanished from the earth, I could have a printed copy of that in 10 minutes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a different time and different scarcity of books. I mean, I wish we knew like how many copies of the various biblical books were out there in the ancient world. There's no way that we can, but I suspect, you know, extremely few. There's no evidence right now in history, in this history, that synagogues existed yet.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as we know, synagogues probably began during the Babylonian exile. We're not there yet. That's still a little bit down the road. So later on, synagogues would have had copies at least of the Torah. So, you know, if something were to happen to one copy, oh, that's all right, because we have other copies in other synagogues. Now, how many copies of the Book of the Law were in existence at this time? Well, maybe one. Who knows?
Well, I think it tells you this. This book, also more important than the book I wrote, too, is a much bigger deal. Whatever amount of copies there are, or there were, I think it's very safe to say if you were going to try to get rid of all the copies, like, however many copies there were, somebody knows how many what that number is.
Yeah.
It's not so high that, but like something like this is going to be hard enough to come by that you're not going to not know how many copies of it there are, right? I mean, Judah's not a big place.
Yeah.
So maybe there were 10 and this bad king is just like, get rid of all 10 of them.
Yeah. Would not have put it past Manasseh whatsoever. So he says that the high priest, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So he gives it to Shaphan and he read it. And then Shaphan, the secretary, comes to the king and reports to the king. I love the way this is presented too. The first thing, he doesn't run back to the palace and say, we found the book of the law of the Lord. The first thing he says when he comes back to the king, he says, more or less, we did what you sent us to do. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and we have delivered it into the hand of the workmen and who have oversight of the house of the Lord. So he basically says, okay, you sent us to do this mission. We did it. And then he tells the king, okay, the priest has given me a book.
He doesn't even say
what it is. You just say, while I was there, you know, the high priest, okay, he gave this book. Doesn't say what it's about. Doesn't say anything else besides he's given me a book, literally a scroll, of course. And then he turns around, the secretary does, and he read it before the king. So what's going to be the king's reaction? That's really what this all has been leading up to. What's Josiah going to do when he's read the book of the law of the Lord that's been found? Is he going to say, well, hide it, put it back where you found it? Or is he going to say, oh, that's, you know, interesting perspective? Or is he going to actually react to the word of God as God would have him react?
I know this. If I'm making a movie out of the life of Josiah, the opening scene is like this king saying that all the books of the law must be destroyed. And then you see like this one guy hide a book of the law under the floorboard in the temple. And then it says 40 years later. And that's how this movie starts.
Yeah. Yeah. That opening scene where it says, 55 years earlier or whatever, yeah, whatever it is. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's a great kind of cinematic moment here as you're picturing all this happen. So the secretary reads the book. And when the king heard the words of the book of the Torah, his very first reaction really tells you everything. He tore his clothes. So we've seen sometimes when you rend your garments, it's because you're in mourning over the death of someone. Sometimes when you tear your clothes and you rend your garments, it's because you're extremely distraught about something. It doesn't have to do necessarily with grief over losing someone that you love, but it can be over just this intense expression of a negative sort of emotion. And that's what we have happening with the king here. He tears his clothes, commands Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servants, all of these people. He says, I want you to go, and I want you to inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For, so this is his assessment of the situation that they're in based upon what he's heard from this book. He says, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.
Yeah, I think that's safe to say. If you're reading Deuteronomy and you're taking a hard look at the recent past, and then you hear the words of that book, yeah, I think it's a reasonable conclusion to be like, we're in trouble, guys. This is not good.
Yeah, great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us would be an appropriate conclusion based upon what Deuteronomy says, because basically everything that Manasseh did was to undermine everything that Deuteronomy was all set out to accomplish. So Jerusalem is full of idols, and the pronouncement of Deuteronomy is a curse against all of that. Curse upon the nation. Just some of the most frightening curses that you could imagine reading are there in Deuteronomy. So that's the conclusion that he comes to. And so he wants them to go inquire of God and kind of find out if there's any kind of divine message that is going to be given based upon where they've been and where they are now, having heard from this word of the Lord. Now, what they do is also fascinating. There's a number of fascinating elements of this chapter. We know from the writings of both Jeremiah as well as Zephaniah that both those guys were actually active in the prophetic ministry at this time. So Jeremiah had already been acting as a prophet for about 5 years up to this point. And we know that Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, he was already at work as well during the reign of Josiah. But for whatever reason, we're really not told why, but for whatever reason, these guys who are the servants of the king, they don't go to Jeremiah, and they don't go to Zephaniah. They don't go to anybody else, but a lady by the name of Huldah, who is called the prophetess. Then we find out a little bit more about her. She's the wife of a guy by the name of Shallum, who is the son of Tikvah, who is the son of Harhas. And he, that is the husband of Huldah, is the keeper of the wardrobe. Probably this was some sort of maybe the vestments that the priest wore at the temple. We don't know for sure what the keeper of the wardrobe was, but that's what her husband's job was. And they lived, or at least she lived, it says, in Jerusalem in the second quarter. So this, I think it was a western side of Jerusalem, but she lives in Jerusalem. And these servants of the king go to inquire of her. And she is called then a prophetess. One of a few, by the way. We'll get to what she says in just a minute. But I think there's probably maybe six or seven women listed in the Old Testament that are referred to as a prophetess. Miriam is one back in Exodus 15. Deborah, we talked about her in Judges chapter 4. And then in Nehemiah, there's also a reference to a prophetess. So, and there's a couple in the New Testament as well. And as far as we can tell.
This one feels different though, even from some of the others, because you go and inquire of this woman and you get, you know, a straight up thus saith the Lord kind of response.
Oh yeah. Yes. We don't really get that from Miriam, for instance. Yeah. There's no prophetic announcement like that. Deborah, a little bit more kind of the prophetic language it's used. But Huldah, I mean, there's no difference between what she says and what Isaiah or Jeremiah or anybody else says. So here's what she says. This is verse 15. She goes to them and they talk to her. I'm assuming they kind of tell her about this whole situation. Here's what happened. Here's what was found. Here's what the king sent us to do. And she tells them, verse 15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. It's funny, she doesn't even say the king. She's just like, yeah, that guy. All the prophets and the prophetesses, they're like the king is here, and they're like way up here. They're really not, you know, they don't care. Oh, so you're the king? Pfft, whatever. It means nothing to them. Rank means nothing to them. Like, so yeah, that guy that sent you here, you can tell him this. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord. And it's not good news, by the way. At least the first part's not. Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. So everything that book talked about, you know, the disaster that this book threatened, all these curses, that is going to happen. So this is unavoidable. That is going to happen. Why? Verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. So it's kind of interesting. So compare that, especially that last part of verse 17. My wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. That's the same language that Josiah used when he heard the word of God read. He said, oh, great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us. So what Josiah concluded based upon what was happening around him and what the word of God said is now what God then confirms is true. Yes, that's right. My wrath has been kindled and it's not going to be quenched. So that's not great news.
And you see this language that we talked a little bit about last episode. Where it talked about, you know, how long God had been provoked. I mean, like the long provocation of God. And he uses this, like, God puts this language in the mouth of the prophetess here, where it just said, like, long, long time they have been provoking me.
Yeah. Yeah, this wasn't like Israel stepped out on God one evening and then, you know, that was it. This was century after century after century. We had that language about, you know, ever since they came out of the land of Egypt, this has been happening.
There's like an intentionality in this language too, because, you know, it says, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. Like God feels like this was done in, like, not in disregard to him, but in spite, like, this is a malicious act, right?
Yeah, a very, willful, conscious rebellion against him, repeated century after century, generation after generation. So judgment is coming, and the decision is, at least on the surface, final. There's no turning back from this. So that's definitely not good news. Now, verse 18 has at least some good news. She goes on to say, Huldah goes on to say, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what you can say to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent. That's the ESV translation there. The Hebrew rakak could also be translated because your heart was soft and because your heart was tender. It just basically setting up an antonym. You know, we're all familiar with hardness of heart described in the scriptures, which is typically associated with idolatry, rebellion. Now we have a heart that's not hard. It's soft. It's tender, which I think probably penitent is a good rendering of that word. So because your heart was tender, was soft, was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that it should become a desolation and a curse. And this is kind of a whole long list of becauses. And because you've torn your clothes and wept before me. So in other words, because to use the language that we've heard over and over, because you've listened to my voice, right? I spoke, you heard, and that word then had its effect on you. You had a tender heart which received it. You outwardly expressed your grief by rending your garments. You wept before me. So this wasn't just an act. This was what happens when the word of God has its way with you. So because of all that, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. So you heard me, so I heard you. You listened to my voice, I listened to your voice. Therefore, behold, this is verse 20. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And then it wraps up by saying, and they brought back word to the king. So, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but there's a bit of an unease, let's use that word, between what Huldah says is going to be the end of Josiah and what actually happens to him, because as we'll see in a couple more chapters, he actually dies in battle when he takes on the Egyptian Pharaoh. But I think, you know, we can reconcile these. He is gathered to his grave in the peace, in the sense of at least he dies in the right place with the Lord. And we certainly know that his eyes will not see the disaster that God is going to bring upon this place.
Yeah, I mean, this is a good contrast too, because we saw Hezekiah get a similar announcement.
Yeah, I was thinking about him and his reaction.
And he was like, whew, that's good. Like, it's going to happen in the future. Great. You don't get we're not told this, but you don't get the impression from Josiah, from what he goes on to do, that he is just so relieved. Because what somebody else might do, like Hezekiah, is they'd be like, okay, good, and just let it be. Like, well, there's no point in me doing a bunch of work and trying to reform. If this is inevitable, then forget it. You know, mm-hmm. At least it's not going to, at least the judgment's not going to happen under my watch. That's great. It'd be like if God told Noah, like, I am sending a flood, but don't worry, you're going to be dead by the time it happens. I'm not going to send it till after you live. He's like, okay, good. Well, I won't bother building this ark for everybody else. So then Josiah does all these reforms. It feels like, knowing that judgment is coming, but even though he's not going to see it, that there might be something. And because you could be like, well, he's just doing it because it's the right thing to do and it's fidelity to God. That's part of it. But I have to believe that part of it is to try to get as many people in right relationship with God before it happens.
Yeah, get as many people in the ark as possible.
Yeah. Like, yeah, I'm not going to be here when the rain starts falling, but like, I'm going to try to build something that will keep you safe.
Yeah, and I think that's a great way. It's a great way to look at it. And, you know, the wonderful thing about this is, no doubt that was true. You know, if Josiah would have simply said, oh, well, fine, then I'm not going to worry about it. Well, then what would have prevented all these people from continuing down the path of death in their idolatry? So what Josiah was able to accomplish on a, not just in Jerusalem, but on a national scale, was enough to bring a whole lot of people into the Ark of Salvation, thankfully. If he hadn't engaged in all of the reforms that he engaged in based upon the Bible, based upon the book that was found, then a lot more people would have been cut off from life itself. So, you know, kudos to Josiah. I mean, he really is just about the greatest model of fidelity and love that we've encountered really in the book of Kings so far, because of the reforms which he initiated.
There's also like something to be said here about like the efficacy of the word, because I mean, Josiah doesn't, he's never read this before. I mean, he's not had access to this. And I don't know, if you just read Deuteronomy, I mean, it's not like it's the most spellbinding book ever written or anything. You're like, wow, this thing is really beautiful. I can't get over it. So this is like Shakespeare. It's not like that. I mean, Deuteronomy is not like the most epic part of the Bible reading plan or anything like that. Josiah has this red in his presence, and like the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does and makes that thing an active word that has a profound impact on Josiah. That is, that goes beyond just the words themselves. It's about who's speaking the words.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that. It wasn't like he said, read that again. And after the second, third, fourth reading, it kind of begins to sink in. Yeah, it's the first time it hits him right away, because it's God speaking. You know,
yeah.
It's written by Moses. This is Moses' swan song. This is his last message. But Moses is just the mouthpiece of God. And where Moses speaks, God is the voice behind it. And when it hits Josiah, it has its way with him. It makes an impact, which then leads to a whole lot of repentance and a whole lot of life for people that would not have had that otherwise.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's it. We are out of time, so we will leave it there. We will pick up next week where Josiah is saying, hey, if I knew the world was ending tomorrow, I'd still do my reforms today. And that's what he's going to do. So we'll get into that next week. I'll see you then, Chad.
All right. See you then.